you're a guest, I want to just welcome you. My name is David. I'm one of the elders of the church. Very grateful that I get the privilege of preaching God's word often. And I'm also, even though this is a challenging passage, I'm really grateful that God loves us enough to talk to us about things that are important, right? That he doesn't remain silent on matters that are significant for us. And that is certainly the case today. We're going to pray one more time because we think it's a good practice for us when the word is read, when we open it, to go to the same Spirit that inspired and preserved this word, that Spirit might make this word live in us and that we could understand and worship in response. So let's pray one more time. Father, thank you for your grace. That is no small thing, that you are gracious to us. It is because of your grace that we gather this morning. It is by your grace that we can receive this word. And it is in the power of the grace that you give, which makes us sure of who we are in you. Holy Spirit, thank you for the work of inspiring this word. And the Apostle Paul, thank you, Spirit, for keeping the word so that we might, some 2,000 years after it's penned, hear what it is that you want to teach. Thank you, Jesus, for being our King. Help us to submit our heart, our mind, our thoughts, and actions to you this morning. And in all of this, what we long for more than anything is for our God to be glorified. So, Lord, be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm just grateful, as I said, for us being able to work through this together as a community. I think before we jump in, it probably would be wise to maybe offer a couple of prefatory comments, just to sort of say some things that need to be said before we get into the text. The first thing is, we need to understand that we are hearing one side of a conversation. It always makes it challenging when reading God's word, but it makes it double challenging when you're a little confused, especially about verse 15, women being saved through childbearing. You're like, wait, what's going on? What's going on here? We have to recognize this is sort of like listening to Paul talk to somebody, but we don't hear what the folks on the other line are saying in response or why specifically he's addressing certain things. Now, we can infer that from the rest of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and that's what good commentators do. We don't take one verse and build a massive doctrine out of it, but we do take that and interpret the text with other biblical text. And so in the context of what's being said, I think we can approximate what's going on here. The second thing I recognize is there are probably some of you that are here this morning that have not had a great experience with authority and maybe even abuse in the church. And so hearing words like authority and submission may hit differently than someone who hasn't had a negative experience. And so I want you to know I've been praying for you this week, been asking God to just soften your heart, also just to heal, to help heal what may be fractured or hurting or broken through the actions of others. And so I want you to know that you've been on my mind this week. Additionally, it's very obvious that there is no way we're going to be able to say everything that can be said, needs to be said about this subject, women in ministry and what it all means, in 45 to 50 minutes. It's just not possible. I wrestled with whether or not I should split this up over 2 weeks. But I just felt like the argument that Paul is making needs to be kept together. It's really important that it's connected. And there's a thought process here that Paul is helping the church come to certain conclusions that is a correction to maybe what they've believed or some challenges that they're having. And so I want to keep that together as much as possible today. Lastly, I recognize that we all bring our biases when it comes to discussing this subject. It is not lost on me that I'm preaching about the role of women in ministry, and I am a guy and a preacher nonetheless. There is an imbalance, a power dynamic imbalance here that I'm just aware of. And it doesn't mean that we don't move forward and we don't say the things that need to be said and preach the text faithfully. It's just, it's good to recognize that. It's good to recognize not only do we all have biases, but there's also stuff going on here that as a man and as a preacher you start from a particular place that may or may not be as easily received. And I just I just know that on the outset. So since we all know that we're bringing bias to this text, and it could be familial relationships that we have, maybe good leadership in the home from men or women, or bad leadership. Maybe it's religious tradition or theology or philosophy or even cultural pressures. We're all coming to this text with that grid, and it's gonna make the hearing of the text different than the person sitting next to you. So it's important that we recognize that. As we get into the letter, though, I think it's also very helpful to remember why Paul wrote this letter to Timothy and why he wanted Timothy to read this letter to the church. There are two summary statements that are given in 1 Timothy. The first is in 1 Timothy 1:3, where Paul instructs Timothy to confront false teachers. He wants them to go and do the hard thing and confront false teachers. And then the second summary statement is in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, where Paul says that he's writing this letter so that Christians would know how to conduct themselves in the household of God. In other words, things are not in order in this church. Things are not in order in this church. Teachers are teaching things that are untrue, and it needs to stop. And the church needs to learn how to live as God's household. And the word for household, which we'll get to in just a few weeks here, is oikos. And in the Greek, it means family or household. So God is our father. Jesus is our older brother, our kinsman redeemer. We are God's kids by grace, and we live in God's house. And God wants our flourishing and joy, and so he lovingly teaches and disciples us by his word and spirit through one another so that we know how to live together in God's house, because God's house is a family. It's a family. And so that's enough preliminary comments. We're just going to jump on in and see what it is that the Lord wants to teach us this morning. So let's take a look at verses 8 through 10 one more time. It says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray..." Brothers, listen. "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Just imagining there's a little girl here with braids, and the mother's furiously undoing those braids, taking your pearl earrings off, putting them away. Now, Paul's aim in the first seven verses of chapter 2 is all about the expansive, boundary-jumping, other-oriented, gospel-getting-out, missional prayer life of the church. This instruction, starting in verse 8, acts as a way in which the church will live the kind of peaceful, quiet, dignified, and godly life that pleases God. Verse 8 is instruction for us as a church to live the kind of peaceful, quiet, dignified, and godly life that pleases God. Paul wants this church to live what their prayers request. He wants them to live what their prayers request. He doesn't want them to offer rote prayers that's void of inward affection. Nor does he want them to act as if their status and their power or the attention that they receive somehow amplifies their missional effectiveness. Instead, our prayers ought to be offered with a kind of pure heart, clear conscience, and sincere faith that he mentions in chapter 1. And this is what lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling means. It means for men, often the temptation to be angry and contentious is what defiles our hands when we lift them to pray. Oftentimes with men, the temptation to be angry and contentious, to be bitter, to be harsh, defiles the hands that God made to lift to pray. What often hinders men is anger. That's what he's addressing here. It's not just, he's addressing specific men. So that's just a general statement. He's addressing a challenge and a problem that is in this particular church. It certainly hindered the men that are in Ephesus who are fighting to gain and keep their influence by arguing and debating over secondary nonsense. And instead of living a peaceful, other-focused life, they were making the church all about themselves. And their anger kept this church from living at peace. You know, I grew up in a generation, some of you are here and you probably are about the same age as me, maybe a little older, where we were, you know, boys were told to be tough and to sort of protect ourselves from any vulnerability, right? And then, you know, that was not only my family, my mom and dad are all from Iowa, hard work, just be tough, say what you mean. You know, our kind of motto was, why wait, altercate? You know, like if you just confront everything, right? Just be tough. And then, you know, I get into sports at six. I was in, you know, sports year-round. Your coaches are tough. And so you just learn as a man how to shield yourself from vulnerability. In fact, you work very hard to be shielded from vulnerability. Now, I'm not saying that that's bad. There's some element of that that is very, very good and necessary. We do need to be a people that don't get offended easily. We need to be people that have thick skin, you know? But because I didn't grow up being lovingly led to experience a full range of human emotion like Jesus and process those emotions in a godly way, it means that most of my feelings of disappointment or guilt or shame or fear or hurt or rejection became expressed in anger. And I think this is, as I've spoken with men through the years, I think that is sometimes the case for us men. Now, I am always shocked at the beautiful variety of emotions that my wife and my daughter have. And I'm sometimes perplexed by it. And they've got all these colors, right? They have a periwinkle emotion and a chartreuse emotion. And I've got like barely primary colors. And I'm just always shocked and amazed by how in touch they are with their feelings and how they can name them. There's a name for that feeling. And it saddens me, you know, as a 53-year-old, that it's taken me so long, and I'm still learning, how to not let a feeling of being hurt become expressed in anger. And I think the reason why we do this as men is because anger feels more masculine, and it feels like we're in control, doesn't it? Like you're commended for getting stuff done. Like, hey, that was wrong, and I'm going to get something done about it. Like other men are like, yeah. You do that. It's that hits a little different than saying, hey, that really hurt my feelings. Right? Does that sound natural to say to another man? Hey, I want to talk with you. Okay, what's going on? You hurt my feelings. And you're like, what is wrong with you? You know, call the boss. You're speaking alien language. I don't know what to do with emotions. So we just kind of, you know, sometimes stuff it down. Right? We don't know what to do with our emotional life, and when it comes out, you know, that disappointment or that hurt, that loneliness, that rejection, instead of saying words like, hey, that hurts, that stings, it just gets expressed. You're mad at the feeling that you're having. So it becomes anger. I feel hurt, and I'm mad that I'm hurt. I'm mad that you made me feel hurt, so now I'm going to be angry about being hurt. And that is just a real temptation for us. And so Paul wants men to lift their hands when they gather and pray, but he wants them to do so with a clear conscience. And this means, brothers, we're going to have to deal with our anger, with our harshness. We're going to have to deal with conflict that we have with others. We're going to have to confess to God our weakness and our need for his grace so that our prayers are effectual, that they're fervent, that they're filled with faith, and more importantly, so that our prayers can truly be for others. That our prayers can truly be for others. This is what he's commending with these men. And if that's true about men, what often hinders women from living the kind of quiet and godly life that God intends is the need for attention and approval. And I think, as I spoke about earlier, kind of power dynamics, men and women are not the same. We are physiologically, physiochemically different. We are biologically different. We do think, there's a lot that we're the same about, right? But there's some differences, and those differences can make a massive impact on the way that you respond to certain things. And so guys tend to have a sort of might makes right mentality. And so just by volume of voice and by anger and by physical presence, we can win something. And with another guy, it's like, oh, okay, he won. And then we're done. But I think sometimes what happens with women is because that is a power imbalance, that instead of like asserting themselves and having their back flared, sometimes the way in which women get power is by gaining approval and attention. And look, I know that this is broad, general statements, right? And it's not, look, anger and attention seeking is not reserved to one or the other sex. It's just, it would be silly for me to say. Both sides struggle with this. But look, what's going on here in this particular church is that very thing. It's that very thing. It does seem in Ephesus, what was generally true about those that were harming the church was the specific way that each gender made it about themselves instead of about God and others. And if this text is about their gathering, and I believe that it is, the word for women in Ephesus is to stop dressing to get attention and power. If men feel powerful through their misuse of anger, women sometimes feel powerful by turning all eyes towards themselves. Now, Paul is not saying women should show up to the gathering looking like an unmade bed in an ankle-length, burlap sack without makeup. That's not what he's saying. He is specifically rebuking women who make the gathering about themselves and are treating church like it's a fashion show. And they feel powerful when everybody notices them. And we know the tried and true formula through history has been bigger hair, more makeup, lower necklines equals more attention. And that was just as true then as it is today. And this isn't about hating the human body. Paul commends healthy sex and sexuality elsewhere. Nor is it a man's way to control women. In fact, this is God's way of liberating us from the slavery of needing others to notice us in order to feel confident and secure. Instead of finding power in anger like some men do, or power in attention like some women do, God wants us to find our power, approval, and security in Christ. And when we're secure in Him, we tend to be considerate of others instead of being stuffed with ourselves. Look, you've heard me say this before, it bears repeating, especially to honor what Paul is getting at here. This life is not about you and your glory. It's not. This life is not about you and your glory. It's about God and His glory. Our gathering is not about you and your glory. It's about God and His glory. And the church is not a stage for any of us to show off our awesomeness and gifts. The church is the stage to show off the beauty, majesty, and glory of Christ. And our role is to collectively cast a spotlight on Jesus, not ourselves. And when we make it about ourselves, we rob Him of the glory that He deserves, and we rob ourselves of the liberating joy that He offers us. Instead, God wants our good works to speak louder than our appearance, which is why He tells the women to dress modestly, not seductively or provocatively, in order to do good. And anger and vanity and self-promotion are not to get in the way of holiness and good works. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And the same Christ-focused, other-considering teaching that he's given there leads us into our next verses. Let's look at verses 11 through 14. It says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now look, let me just say, this is the second time that I've had the privilege of preaching through this passage. I did so about 4 years ago, and I remember this being true then as much as it is today. In fact, there's been some newer works that I had to consult as I'm getting ready for this particular text. And it is shocking to me that with the amount of academic papers and commentaries and lectures and articles written to explain these next four verses, you would think that they were impossible for us to understand. You would think that these four verses were impossible for us to understand. There has been much ink spilled explaining these 19 Greek words, especially since the 1960s. And for most of the first 2,000 years of church history, these verses have been accepted and treated in a fairly straightforward manner. But in the last 50 years, there has been a number of attempts to rethink and rework and reinterpret Paul's instruction here. Understandably. Listen, if this is a text we've misunderstood, we should do all we can to rightly interpret it. We should never let our traditions or our cultural norms or our personal preferences become more important to us than the Word of God. It needs to stand as our final authority. So let's Let's see if we can get at what Paul is saying here. He begins by saying this. Here's the positive. Let a woman learn. Let a woman learn. Which is both straightforward and incredibly liberating considering the cultural moment that Paul writes into. I mean, just think of the story of Martha and Mary and the scandal that it was for Jesus to take the position that he did. Remember, you guys know the story. They're sisters. They're at their house. Jesus is teaching. Martha is attending, the older sister, we think, attending herself to the domestic chores of the house. And Mary's kicking it by Jesus' feet. And Martha is none too pleased. She's not happy about that. She comes in, you can just imagine, she's like, doing one of those to Jesus. And Jesus' response is really fascinating. It's like, hey, Martha, you are worried about a lot. And she has the better part. Like, you just didn't do that as a rabbi in this period of history. A rabbi did not take female disciples, let alone have that kind of close relationship, and in some way even overturning what would have been expected in a home when guests came in. Like, hey, Martha, I know there's a lot of things that you need to be doing, but why don't you just come close so I can talk to you, so that I can teach. And Jesus just loved being around all kinds of people. And some of the men and women that were around Jesus were, they had history. They had a history. Yeah. I mean, not a great resume. And they loved him and he loved them, and you kind of couldn't keep them apart. They just wanted to be around him. And Mary was captured by Christ and wanted to be close and wanted to be taught. And that posture was so unique and so dignifying to women. And there's so many things that Paul says in other parts of the Bible that are just so dignifying to women. And so the positive here is, let a woman learn, right? In communities that would be separated, in the temple where you'd have the court of the women and the men, get together and let's learn. Straightforward and very culturally provocative. Women are to learn about Christ and his gospel, about life and his kingdom, about what it means to live faithfully as a disciple. And how is she to learn? Well, it says, quietly with all submissiveness. So the positive is, women are to learn. The instruction of how are they to learn is quietly with all submissiveness. Women are to learn, and women are to learn in a certain way. They shouldn't be unteachable and arrogant and proud and critical and argumentative when God's word is taught. Instead, they should have minds ready to learn with hearts willing to obey, right? And their learning is to mirror the quiet, godly, dignified life that Paul spoke of in verse 2. Why? Why? Because it pleases God. Because it pleases God when we learn with eager and trusting faith. And it is very likely that some of the women being led away by the false teachers in Ephesus wanted to debate and argue over those secondary matters and were promoting these debatable, even heretical issues, and that had crept into the gathering when the church had come together. And the focus was being taken off of Jesus, and so Paul wants women to learn with a quiet disposition. And by the way, ladies, the word quiet is not the same for silent. The word quiet is a different word that denotes more of a stillness and a state of listening, an unrushed, unagitated, faithful presence that isn't merely about the absence of words. They shouldn't be making the gathering about them. And that's what women, and even here in the earlier passage, men were doing. Instead, they were to be God-glorifying, dignified, quiet, peaceable, and women were to learn with a quiet and attentive heart. And now he tells them what women aren't to do. He says women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Paul's not saying that they're not competent, that they're not capable, that they're not gifted in a variety of ways, or that they can never teach or never speak or never pray or never encourage us with a word or testimony, or even as he says in 1 Corinthians 14:26, with prophecy. Paul isn't contradicting himself and he's not confused. But there is something unique about the gathered community hearing the word taught by those who have been called, appointed, and commissioned to such a task. And it doesn't mean it's the only way that God's people learn, but it is an essential way that God's people learn. It's an important way that God's people learn. And elders are given the responsibility, as we're going to see in next week when we unpack the qualifications of an elder. Elders are given the responsibility and called to be able to teach the word of God. And I want you to just consider that this teaching is capital T teaching. What comes with that teaching is the authority to rebuke and correct, even discipline someone who refuses to repent of either false teaching, divisiveness, or open unrepentant sin. This is exactly what Timothy is being tasked to do with the church in Ephesus. And this unique role in the New Testament is for elders, and it's one that is intended to nourish the church through the word and protect the church from the wolves. It means that they're the only ones tasked with excommunicating someone for intentionally spreading false doctrine or continuing an unrepentant sin. Elders have been given the responsibility and authority to establish and protect the doctrine and purity of the church and to serve as under-shepherds to the chief shepherd. And this is an enormously sobering task. An enormously sobering task. When you know that part of your responsibility as the church is to, if necessary, and God willing, rarely, put someone out of the church to treat them like an unbeliever, that is enormously sobering. And I don't know one elder worth their salt that wants to ever do that and that likes doing it when it has to happen. It should be exceptionally rare. And not only rare, but there's no elder that's going to want to do that. Who is going to want to put someone out and make a judgment that based on your unrepentant life, we have no confidence that you are a follower of King Jesus and we're to now treat you like a non-Christian? Who wants to do that? No one. Well, hopefully, no one. Elders that want to do that, like if you come to me and go, I feel like I aspire to be an elder. Why? I can't wait to excommunicate people. I'll probably excommunicate. No, I won't. It's just a concern, just a concern. It's an enormously sobering task to be an elder in the church because of the responsibilities that come with it. And this is why elders and deacons will have the same character qualifications, but only the elders must be able to teach the word. And it doesn't mean simply to read and explain it. Anyone can do that in the church. Elders are uniquely responsible for ensuring that the word is taught, trusted, and obeyed by God's people. They are held responsible before God for what they teach and how they lead. Now that said, it is important to say, women are an absolutely indispensable, vital member of the mission of Christ and the health of his body, the church. I got an amen from my wife. I heard a little whoop. They are. And I know that this is a prohibition or a stricture that's given here, and it would be foolish for me not to say, ladies, what we do not want in this church is women to feel like junior varsity. You know, remember that feeling? I played JV. Remember that? You know, like the varsity got the clean helmets, like the helmets that were like within code, safety code, right? And like the nice jerseys. And then junior varsity, like strap a brick to your head, you know, and put on your overalls. You're going to play in that. And we don't want that to be the experience of women in our church. We are a complementarian church. That means that we believe that men should be elders in the church. That's our position, that it is reserved for not just any man, but qualified, specifically qualified men. But that also means that you can hold that position, be biblical, but yet create a culture where women do not feel valued in any way. They're like, you know, well, we teach the men and we train the men. Why? Well, because then, you know, if you want to learn theology, you just go talk to your husband. Single ladies are like, oh, great, thanks. Everyone is a vital actor in God's drama of redemptive history. We're all responsible actors in this. We all are disciple makers. We all are responsible for learning and growing in our faith and taking our discipleship seriously and taking the discipleship of others seriously. We're all responsible for the health and purity of the church. We're all responsible. So therefore, we all need to learn. We need to learn our Bibles. We need to learn theology. We need to learn how to lead and teach every single one of us. It's important that we say that. It's important that we do that. And we want to, as a church, continue to get better and better at finding ways to help our women feel empowered and equipped and released to become all that God intends them to be, according to his word. That's our desire. That's our aim. That's our goal. Is sometimes in more conservative-oriented churches that hold the position that I'm teaching here today, you're just not looking for a lot of opportunities for women. You're really not. And I just pray that the women of our church don't feel that. And if they do, that we change that. That if there's grace given and there's opportunities that are given, instead of arguing slippery slopes, well, you know, if you let them read scripture, next thing you know, it's like, come on, right? Come on. I mean, if given flexibility, we should hunt for yeses, not nos. And if we have nos, there should be reasoned biblical theology that undergirds and supports our no. All right. I know some might be here this morning, maybe even some listening in, that are going to struggle with receiving Paul's instruction here. I just want you to remember, this is the same Paul that encourages women to teach other women in Titus 2. It's the same Paul that he commends the instruction that Timothy received from his mother and grandmother. It's the same Paul that urges all believers to teach and encourage one another as they sing together. We see in Acts 8, when the church was scattered from persecution, all disciples went about proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And as I mentioned before, a couple of weeks ago with Priscilla and Aquila from Acts 18:26, it's the same Paul that knows that when Apollos, who was a great teacher, was teaching, that a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, came along and sat him down to disciple him, to teach him so that he was better equipped at what he was doing. That was a husband and wife that did that. Women clearly contribute to the gathered church with prayer and with prophecy. That's 1 Corinthians 11:4 through 5 and 1 Corinthians 14:3 through 6. And women most certainly can teach in numerous ways in the church to help strengthen and nourishment. But the preaching in God's house, the capital T teaching, is for the fathers of God's house, the elders, who are men. And this models the household Ephesians 5 speaks about, and as we'll see next week, it models leadership in the home and the church, which are vitally connected. As we'll look at the description next week and the qualifications next week, there is a reason why, in order for you to be an elder of the church, you have to lead in your own house first well. If you can't do that, why in the world, goes the argument, would we ever let you lead in God's house? It's built like a family, and there are leaders in these families. Why, if you're not leading in your own home, would you lead in God's home? But why? What's Paul's reason? Everybody's quiet. You guys okay? Yeah. You tracking with me? Yeah. Some of you are waiting to hear the summary total of the argument. All right, fair enough. What's Paul's reason? Well, Paul takes us all the way back to the book of beginnings, the book called Genesis. And from chapters 1 through 3, he tells us that in verse 13, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, a sinner. God makes man first, then the woman second in the creation order. And then Genesis 3 tells us that the woman was deceived, and God came and asked her, "What is this that you have done?" And Eve's reply is, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." That's just what's in the text. Okay, that's just what's in the biblical text. But Genesis makes no mention of Adam being deceived in the same way. Now, did he sin? The question is, did Adam sin? Some of you are not sure because you're not responding. Yeah, of course he did. But how did he sin? Differently. He sinned by abdication. I've heard some preachers go, "Well, you know, there was Adam off doing his own thing." Oh, no, no, it's worse than that. Because she turned and gave the fruit to him. So he's just sitting there going, "Ha!" You know, like totally blowing his job. Like not actually stepping in. What he should have done is he should have stepped over and with his snake talking, he went, and that, see, some of you looked up finally for the first time. Good morning, welcome to C3. That's what he should have done. That's what he should have done. He didn't do that. I mean, you're letting a snake talk first, that's just weird. Right. All right, and then secondly, like he's spreading lies. And as the husband, you were supposed to lovingly step in and say no. And he didn't. She was deceived and sinned differently than Adam did, but Adam sinned as well. And yet, Paul's argument is that she was deceived. Why do you think he uses that argument? Because women in the church of Ephesus were being deceived by the false teachers. So he's now linking the creation account and saying women were deceived. These snakes, two of which have already been put out, Hymenaeus and Alexander, we're going to hear about a third guy's name in a few weeks. These snakes had slithered into the church. Some of them were elders. And they were teaching things that were not true. They were teaching heresy. And some of the women have been led astray. They have been deceived. Okay, that's pretty clear. There's not a lot of exegetical gymnastics that you do. The grammar of it is it's a pretty easily constructed sentence. Sometimes Paul says things and you're like, I'm confused. Peter was even confused by Paul at times. But this is not unclear. This is pretty clear. Women are given two instructions. Learn quietly with all submissiveness. Secondly, don't teach or exercise authority over men. And the reasons for both are directly connected to Adam and Eve. At minimum, this is at least what the text is saying. Now, what needs to be discussed is the use of these words. What do these words mean? Now, we've already discovered that a woman learning quietly is not the absence of words, but a disposition of quietness. Now I want us to look at what all submissiveness means in verse 11. What does this mean? What does the word submit, which is used often in the New Testament, actually mean? Well, we're told in the New Testament, children are to submit to their parents. Christians are to submit to their leaders. We're to submit ourselves to one another. Wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. We're called to submit ourselves to God, as well as governing authorities. In fact, all things, we're told in Ephesians 1:22, have been subjected to and will ultimately submit to Jesus. Demons submit to the rule of Christ. The church is to submit to Christ as her head. Even Christ, though equal with God, submitted to the Father in his earthly ministry. Submission, though odd in a humanistic worldview, is common in the New Testament and considered beautiful. It's the basis of our relationship with God. It's what the lordship of Christ is all about. It is not an ugly word. And the challenge for us, hey, listen, look up, guys. Ken, just for a second. The challenge for us is just to see how much we've been indoctrinated by humanism. Anything keeping us from radical autonomy and the expression of our sovereign self seems oppressive and harmful. If you say no to someone, that seems oppressive. And you know, at times it might be, and at times it's not. Because humanism at the very core, which is at the core of Western culture, places us at the center of the story, and it pushes God to the fringe of our feelings. And instead of God giving meaning to human life and ordering creation and giving us universal standards of right and wrong, humans are now tasked with being their own God. In fact, this is what the Humanist Manifesto, Thus Spoke Zarathustra from Nietzsche, is getting on about. You know, in his parable of the madman, he ends up talking about God being dead, and then the madman essentially says, mustn't we all become gods so as to appear worthy of the task? And don't we need to become gods now that we've killed God? I mean, that is humanism. That is a summary statement of humanism. We are told to define ourselves and our life for ourselves, that we are responsible for ordering life according to our will. We alone must decide what's right and wrong, and what's behind our allergy and authority and to authority and submission is no less than the dogma and doctrine that you've been taught in 100,000 little ways since you were born. And the text directly confronts our autonomy and calls us to trusting submission. Does this mean that trusting submission always results in proper authority? No, absolutely not. But you don't get rid of the thing that is good because it's disjointed and disordered. You dislocate a leg bone. Anybody ever dislocated a leg bone? Okay, that's good. Dislocate your leg bone. The doctor doesn't go, well, let's get rid of it. It's out of joint. Then you got jelly leg, right? And that's no good. No, the leg bone is good. It's out of socket. It needs to be put back. You don't get rid of the bone, though. Luther makes this argument. He was arguing about drinking beer. Okay, so just go with me on this. And he was like, hey, there was a movement of people that wanted beer to be, there to be a prohibition on beer. And Luther's like, well, men lust after women, should we get rid of them in the church? Men worship the stars, should we pluck them down from the sky? What's his point? Well, of course you can take something good and misuse it. But the point isn't to get rid of the thing that's good, the point is to properly use it. God makes things good. He makes authority good. We misuse it, and therefore it becomes disordered and out of joint. So what's needed is it needs to get popped back into joint. You don't say, therefore now, because of misused authority, we're no longer going to submit to anybody. That just trains you in rebellion to God. How, if you live that life, do you ever think you're going to be prepared to submit to the lordship of Christ? Like if in every relationship that's supposed to matter, that you're required or called to submit to, you don't. If you were a bratty kid that never listened to your mom and dad, and then you were a bratty kid that, you know, just gave your teachers a middle finger, if you didn't listen to your coaches, and then you went to college and didn't listen to anybody there, and then you got a job and you don't listen to your bosses there, and you don't listen to your landlord and pay your rent on time, like what do you think's going to happen to you? Is it going to be natural for you to submit to the lordship of Christ? You're just rebellious. That's all of our problem. That's all of our problem. And when submission is spoken of in the beautiful way that it is in Scripture, we need to just acknowledge and admit that part of our allergy, part of the reason why we just struggle is because of what's broken, not the thing itself. But who are women supposed to submit to? This is really important. Brothers, will you listen just for a sec? So you're like, I can see this morning. You're like, yeah, keep going. Keep going, Pastor. You keep going. We need a word for our brothers. Who do women submit to? Well, it seems pretty clear from the text that when the word of God is preached, they submit to it by learning rather than having authority over a man. But this doesn't mean that women are supposed to be submissive to all men in general. Did you hear that, brothers? This does not mean that women are supposed to be submissive to all men in general. They're not children. They're sisters. So this should clear up any confusion about women being leaders in the marketplace or women, you know, being told they can't be managers or directors or CEOs. They aren't supposed to submit to men at work and be quiet, just as a general fact. And this is necessary to say because some men will hear this teaching and assume because they're male that women in the church should submit to them. There's been times where Grace and I have kind of done premarital counseling with a couple, and it's already starting. The guy's already starting to pull this, and they're not even in the covenantal bonds of marriage. And the guy's already pulling out the submission word. And Grace and I are just looking at each other like, this is not going to go well. This is going to go horrifyingly bad. And oh, by the way, you're not bound to her in a covenant. Like, what are you doing? You're pulling out the submit word already? Like, I don't know if any of you men have tried that. It doesn't work well. I got a verse. Anytime you say, I got a verse, it usually ends poorly. It's the same way if you're an elder of the church and in your leadership, you're constantly having to pull your elder card. You're constantly having to say, well, I'm an elder, so you need to submit to me. If you have to do that, you're probably not a good elder. You're an elder and now you have this magical authority. No, your authority comes from the word of God, and inasmuch as you are properly applying the word of God, you have authority. But the moment you skip from that, you make it about you, people shouldn't listen. Right? So what I'm saying is, submission is not just an in general thing, but it's something specific and relational. Submission is never just a general thing. It is to God, of course, our submission to him. It is to governing authorities, and that isn't always consistently true, but it's in the bonds of covenantal relationship. And because of our relationship to Christ, we submit to his authority. And because of our relationship to those Jesus has placed in authority, we submit to our elders. Because husbands are the head of their wife, as Christ is the head of the husband, the wife submits to her husband's authority. But it's all relationally expressed and specific, not general. Does that make sense, brothers? Okay. But what about Adam and Eve? Why does Paul appeal to the creation account? Good question. I'm glad you asked. God appeals to Genesis because the ordered pattern of creation has not changed. God made Adam first, then Eve, and called them both to have dominion over the earth, to shape it and tend it and care for it, to be fruitful and multiply. Now, to be sure, Adam could not get this job done without Eve, and Eve could not get this job done without Adam. They needed each other, and they were equal in value, worth, and dignity, but it is very early on you see that they had different roles and responsibility. In fact, the first time we see things going sideways is when sin enters the story, and that's where gender wars and chauvinism and feminism and the ensuing pain and confusion around male and female roles and relationships start. We need each other. Radically need each other. And if God wanted for us to not see something of himself expressed in another gender, he would have made us the same instead of complementary pairs. And then our reproduction would have just been the process of mitosis, right? And then out comes another me, right? And oh, what a horrible world. And there I am. And that would have been it. But what does he do? He wants to fully image himself, and he makes us male and female. There is something that women show us about the nature and character of God that men can't. There is something that men show us about the nature and character of God that women can't. And instead of being mad about God's creation design, we should embrace it. Can I give you a terrible example? I want to just give you one example, only just because, it probably doesn't fit exactly. Hey, whenever our black brothers and sisters kind of like say, hey, that was pretty racially ignorant of you to say, giving a response like, I'm colorblind. Like, I know that's a proper response, a popular response from Caucasian folks. I'm colorblind. I don't see color. Can I just tell you what my black brother would probably think you're saying? Oh, so you don't see me. In order for you to accept me, you have to be blind. When is blind ever being good? And why do you have to not recognize that I'm black in order to accept me? Why don't you instead, like, rejoice in the fact that God made me the way that he did, right? The same is true with gender. We don't have to diminish one sex or the other to accept it. We rejoice in it. Look, this is God's intended design. God made us male and female. And instead of being upset over the fact that one is a man and one is a woman, we should recognize when gender has been disordered and when power is used and when it is unhealthy and broken, the relationships between the two, and fix that. But what we don't then say is we're going to be egalitarian and all we are is interchangeable parts. We're all the same. In other words, I'm blind to gender. I don't see any gender. Well, why? Why? We don't need to be blind to anything. We can just thank God. Let's go, thank you, Lord, for making us male and female. In the image of God, he made them male and female. Both of them equal in value, worth, and dignity, and given different roles and responsibilities. We also need to understand there is something unique happening in Ephesus, which is prompting Paul to write this letter and address this specific issue. If you remember, those that were teaching false doctrine had significant influence, and the influence, it seems, specifically impacted women in the church. And it appears that Paul has to correct this teaching so that he can correct the impact of their false teaching. Some of the women were particularly gullible to the false teachers, and Paul uses the story of Eve's gullibility and deception to illustrate the danger. The challenge for us today is to trust God's wisdom for our relationships and rejoice in the differences and the sameness. By the way, I highlighted differences, but there's a lot that were the same, and both are simultaneously true. So we rejoice in both, and we thank God, if you're a man, that you're a man and you're not a woman. And women thanking God that they're a woman and not a man. And believing that God's sovereignty and goodness are bound together and trusting his will and intentions are far better than determining on our own good and evil for ourselves. Even if our culture belittles and demonizes what is taught here, we don't have to. We don't have to. We'll show the glory of God's good design and live by his grace and the forgiveness of our sins as we're shaped into the image of his son. That's what our community is supposed to be about, a place of redemption. Place of redemption. Okay, so what about women being saved through childbearing? Well, I'm sorry, folks. We are out of time. I am so sorry. We're just out of time, you know? Community group leaders, you got this. You go ahead and you unpack it. Now, let me give you just a quick, what I think is going on here. You consult 10 commentaries on verse 15, and you're going to get 57 different opinions. It does raise the question, what in the world is Paul talking about? There are as many positions on this as there are people. And it's, look, if verses 8 through 14 are really straightforward, and they kind of are, it's just really unpacking what words mean in there, verse 15 is very confusing. It's an extraordinarily difficult passage to interpret, and so here's what we know is not happening. Okay, ready? By way of exclusion, Paul is not commending salvation by works after spending his entire life in ministry teaching the opposite. Plus, what in the world would happen to women who can't have kids? Well, they can't be saved? We also know it can't mean that women will be saved from the pains of childbirth. I know this because when my wife had Madison, she bit me. Okay? I'm still a little hurt by that. Being vulnerable now. The word saved has a range of meanings that make it really challenging. It can mean kept safe. It can mean to physically be saved, you know, rescued out of danger. It can also mean to be spiritually saved. And if we pay close attention to the letter, 1 Timothy, we're going to find this similar language Paul uses to Timothy when he tells Timothy to watch his life and teaching closely and to persist in this, because by doing so, he will save himself and his hearers, which is 1 Timothy 4:16. Now, we know Timothy can't save himself or his hearers. Paul is crystal clear that only Christ can do that. But by faithfully teaching and living in light of the gospel, Timothy would ensure that he and his hearers would not shipwreck their faith. They would be kept safe and preserved from ruin. And in the same way, Paul seems to be saying to women, your ability to give birth is unique. Men cannot do this. Don't be deceived by trying to be or become something that God didn't make you. Don't fall into the trap of Eve. Instead, continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Childbearing is a good work that God has given you, and we can rest assured that when we embrace our distinct God-given roles, we're kept safe. Instead of abandoning that role and trying to assume male responsibilities in teaching and leadership. Now, why do I say this? Because remember, in our first week, in our first lesson on 1 Timothy, in the introduction, I said that there were false teachers. What was the false teaching? Do you guys remember? They were telling the church not to get married and to become vegan. How horrible. How horrible. There's probably a single vegan in here that's mad at me. I mean, that's your choice. If you choose to do that, definitely, like, by all means, knock yourself out. But being told that in order to get closer to Jesus, in order to have a right relationship to God, in order to be the varsity spiritual team in the church, to be the most spiritual, you needed to avoid marriage, not be married, and you needed not to eat meat. That's what they were teaching. They were teaching other things, but that's what they were teaching. So is it shocking that Paul would address childbirth and having children? Of course not. It makes sense in light of what was going on in this church. All right, everybody good? It's probably a few objections. We can't hit many. I'll hit a couple, okay? And then we'll close. One objection is just simply, this isn't the word of God. And if that's your position, it really, I mean, it makes little difference what I say today, because it's all going to sound cray-cray. And look, God's word comes with authority and with the expectation that it's our thinking, not God's, that needs to be changed. Maybe you believe it's God's word, but, right? But. This began to happen in the 70s when there was a reframing of this being God's word. And the position was, we believe in God's word, but Paul is wrong. So that's a whole issue of inspiration and infallibility and inerrancy that person's going to have to contend with. But that is an argument. An argument that began to creep up in some evangelical circles was, this is God's word, but Paul is wrong. There's another position that believes this is God's word, but they assume that Galatians 3:28 cancels out what Paul is saying here, as if one text is pitted to the other, against the other. I mean, the way that we understand biblical text is by interpreting it through other biblical text. It's a safe way of doing that. But in Galatians 3:28, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The argument that is made, this is a very potent academic argument, is that because of the redemptive work of Christ, we are all one now, and therefore those distinctions become erased. But that is not actually what the text is talking about. I mean, because you're one in Christ doesn't mean you're no longer male, and it doesn't mean you're no longer female. And it's not even addressing the ministerial roles of men and women in the church. It has nothing to do with that. What it does have to do with is talking about the unity that we have in Christ, who makes us one in him. And we should be treating each other according to that unity that Christ has won for us. And then lastly, and I promise you this is lastly, you might just have personal objections to the text. And that's okay. That's okay. I often hear some say that they think that this text is unjust and unfair because they personally feel called to preach and lead as an elder if they're a woman. And those are strong feelings. And I understand, well, I don't fully understand, but I can empathize with those who would be in that position where they just feel like this feels wrong because I feel like I should be a pastor or an elder and a preacher in the church. And those are feelings. But like all feelings, they need to be weighed against God's word. If God is just, and I believe he is, then I have to believe God's intention for our roles are not only just, but good. Even if our personal feelings are strong, we need to submit those feelings to our Father who loves us and is for us and desires our flourishing. And we may not fully understand why, but we can trust him. We can trust him. And that's really, at the end of the day, what we need with this passage, to trust in the character of God, even when we don't understand. So as we go to the table, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just talking to us, for being here and not being silent, but speaking through your word. Lord, I know that there's a lot that we didn't talk about. There's probably many concerns or questions or objections that our people might have. And Lord, I pray by your Spirit, would you give help? Would you just encourage community groups this week to have good and lively conversation around this subject, but to do so with a disposition of godliness and peace and love, which is what pleases you. Lord, let us ask the question first, before any other question, what most honors Jesus? And then let our actions follow. What most honors you, Lord? And then let us do that. And Lord, as we go to the table and we take the elements back to our seat, I just pray, God, that you would give help. You would wound up hurts that are present. You would serve to humble maybe men that have taken this arrogantly. And then in all of this, our community would be a community that commends Jesus in word and deed. So Lord, help us to sing now in response. Help us to receive the nourishment that you offer us. To do so for your glory, we ask in your name, and God's people say, amen.